today, first of all, before we kind of summarize and move on, chapters 7, 8, and 9, which is the next part, I wonder if there are any questions or comments remaining from what we've studied thus far, or anything that you've learned that has meant something to you that you'd like to point out. Anybody? Just giving you an opportunity to ask questions or to make comments at this point. We'll be starting on page 112 or 113 here in a minute, but anything to bring out or questions, anything unclear that you'd like to pursue? Okay. Everybody perfectly understands everything. What'd you say, Kay? Awesome teacher. Or else y'all are so confused by what I've said that I'm not making anything clear. Well, it's a searching book. If you've read chapters 7, 8, and 9, you know, you probably want to just go lay down for a couple of days after you finish reading it. It's difficult because it just exposes so much in our hearts and minds and attitudes and motives that we do not normally see in ourselves. But that's good, because if what has been revealed is selfishness and sin, then that is one of God's means to convict us of our need to come to Christ, to repent, and to change. So while it may not be fun, the exposure of our weaknesses and of our sin is a positive step, and it always is a positive step toward God. And we have to look on it that way, because it doesn't feel good sometimes. But repentance and faith is something that we must do every day as Christians. And this is part of that repentance. God has to use his providence and the means that he has and the Holy Spirit in our hearts to reveal all those things that need working on. Okay, we'll turn back to 108 just a minute. And are you sure there's no questions that you need to ask at this point before I start summarizing and moving on? Anybody? Okay. Well, look on page 108 just a minute. What he's doing in this chapter is saying that we must become aware of our thirst. That is, how much we have wanted God and others in this life to treat us well, to love us unconditionally, but the truth is they have not and could not in the way that our hearts desire. We were made to love God, to love men, and to be loved by God and man. But the result is that sin has thwarted everything. It has damaged everything. Top of page 108, he talks about when we acknowledge the deep ache in our soul, which would not be there had our parents loved us perfectly, we begin to see how thirsty we are for what no one has provided. We can recognize our demanding dependence on people, our sinful insistence that others do for us what they cannot do, which is a form of idolatry. When we learn to accept people who disappoint us by no longer requiring them to satisfy us, then we're free to love them, to reach toward them for their sake, without having to protect ourselves from feeling disappointed by their response to us. Our Lord compressed the whole law into two commands: love God and love others. The mature Christian is one who is growing in his ability to love people as they are, not as he wishes them to be. The purpose of admitting how disappointed we are in everyone else is not to fuel our criticism and anger or to fasten the blame for our failures on how our parents raised us. The purpose is precisely the opposite, to expose to ourselves how we wrongly demand that others always come through for us and to learn to move toward them without that demand, to love them freely and genuinely. And at the bottom of the page, he says that the only way you can break free of this cycle where you find the power to love others freely and genuinely without the demand that they respond properly toward you, or even just halfway respond to you, is to understand that our hope in this life and in this world is primarily in Jesus Christ by faith now and in the future that he has for us. The hope of Christ's return, down at the bottom, has an effect on the lives of confidently waiting Christians. It purifies us. When we know that every longing of our heart will one day be eternally and completely satisfied, we learn to live without demanding anything now. Hope is the antidote for disappointment and the demandingness it creates. With confidence in the Lord, we are free to love, to risk more disappointment, to face the inevitability of frustration, to embrace that frustration as a stimulus to a more passionate hope. Feeling disappointment puts us in touch with a thirst that only hope can satisfy. And that last little sentence in italics, what he's trying to say is, it's okay to admit how bad things are, to understand and accept how much you have been in certain ways hurt or unloved or unprotected or even damaged by others and their behavior. Because in facing, instead of denying it and just pretending, as he talks about at the beginning of this chapter, that it didn't happen, and just kind of flitting along, because to admit how much it hurt would be so depressing to you. Actually, to see things from the biblical perspective and to admit when love is love and when love is not love, and how much there has been sin against you, to feel that disappointment is actually a step forward in the Christian life, because it helps you to understand how much you need Jesus Christ and how he alone and the future that he has alone can satisfy that longing. It makes you clear things out. It makes you see in a clearer perspective. So there's nothing wrong with feeling the disappointment, with seeing how bad things really are, seeing how love has not entered your life as it should have. But the only way to break free from demanding God to make things different and to be able to move toward others in giving genuine free love, as he's talking about, unconditional love, without being destroyed when they don't love you back right, is to have hope. And that hope is not in them, it's in Christ. That hope is not in this life, it's in the next life. And that's what being a Christian is. We're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. When we once were at home in this world and hating God and his things, we're transferred into a heavenly kingdom where now we hate the world and sin. It's a radical change, Christianity is. And unless you commit yourself to that change and accept things the way they are and put your hope in Christ alone by bowing to him as your Lord and Savior and your only refuge in this life, you are not going to be able to love others without demanding in return and then being bitter and angry when they don't give it. I was trying to think of a little phrase or a kind of a, since I'm a mathematician by trade, but really instead of a pastor, that math's my best thing. But anyway, I always put things in theorems. And one theorem is this, and I was trying to summarize chapter 8, I believe it was, where he talks about the problem of demandingness, where we demand God and others to act right so we'll be happy. Most of us don't think we're that demanding, because the things we do for others, if any reasonable, logical person would just see what we do for them, then they would respond to us properly. And so from our perspective, we're always justifying ourselves. And it's hard for us to see that we really demand that much, and when they still sin against us in spite of all we've done for them, we feel pretty justified in our anger about it. And the theorem that I want to put forth is this. The degree that we are sinfully angry with those that we love is the degree that we have demanded them and God to love us. So if you want to know how demanding you are and how much pressure you put upon others and God to make you happy, it is in direct proportion to how angry you are when they don't. And I mean sinfully angry. Hurt. Disappointed. Words that cut. Outbursts, withdrawals, to the degree that you're sinfully angry with those you're supposed to love, you're seeing in a mirror how demanding you have been for them to be your hope instead of Christ. And so in God's providence, when we, as we live and we're trying to figure out, well, what are my real motives and what am I really dealing with here? That's what you're dealing with. On Wednesday night, we were talking about how Christ related to men, the love for your neighbor, loving men as he did. And he was demanding. I mean, he demanded if they follow him, they deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. He required a wholehearted repentance and the submission of the entire life and soul to him as Lord. But in the way he related to these men who committed themselves to follow him, they left their families, they left their businesses, and they followed him as teacher for 3 years around Galilee and Judea. The way he related to these men is that though he expected them to dedicate their life to loving him and obeying him and following him, we do not find him getting sinfully angry at them. There isn't one time that you can find in Jesus Christ words like, "You've really hurt me," or "What's wrong with you?" Or "Look how much I've done for you," or "Look how hard I'm trying." He doesn't demand of them to make him feel good in order for him to be happy, because he came to make them feel good, whether they make him happy or not. And even when he rebuked them for their sin, he was gentle. And his displays of anger, not self-righteous, but righteous anger, where he actually displayed outwardly an angry countenance and even did something physical, was in the temple to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were violating the temple worship and making money off of the temple. And as I read Wednesday night, when the Pharisees didn't want him to heal a man on the Sabbath, his displays of anger were toward the Pharisees. And it was a righteous anger because it was protecting his Father who's in heaven and others who were being oppressed. But the attacks upon himself and the disappointments of his disciples toward him, even when Peter betrayed him, we do not see our Lord ranting and raving against him and acting like they have hurt him in some way, because he always had the view, they have hurt themselves more than me, and they've hurt my Father more than me, even when they sin against me. And that's how we must think in order to keep loving men in the moment. Our Lord's happiness was not tied to how his disciples responded to him. And so he did not have a demanding spirit toward them. We have to have a hope. We really have to believe that Christ is our hope in this life by faith, him and him alone. And the next life is real. That it's not a fairy tale. That it's real stuff. And it's a lot better than anything here. And that when you become a Christian, the sole purpose in your life from that point on was to love God and man in this life, to be a redemptive person, a ministerial person, because your hope is on things you cannot see and will not see till the next life. And so our anger, the degree that we're sinfully angry to those we're supposed to be loving, is the degree that which we have demanded them and God to love us, and reveals the selfishness of our soul and the self-protective mechanisms that we've developed to keep ourselves from being hurt by them are the things that reveal our demandingness as well. When we will not allow ourselves to be hurt by these people, we're demanding them to love us right. So we've got to remove our self-protective mechanisms that keep us from loving them as we should. And that's on page 109, where he says in the middle, studying our style of relating can create a profound desire to love better. We were designed not only to be loved, but to love. And as we face our failure to love and begin to see how much of what we do is stained by a self-centered commitment to avoid hurting, the Spirit of God convicts us of our sinfulness. We can move on to a repentance that frees us to more fully enjoy God's love and to more freely love Him and others in return. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Praying for conviction produces a thirst for relating to others with a purer love. And then he's summarizing the whole chapter now. Confused, the answer is faith. Disappointed, only hope will do. Convicted, learn how to love. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Facing confusion, feeling disappointment, and praying for conviction will deepen our awareness of how thirsty our soul really is. And when we listen eagerly, when our Lord says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me, let me summarize the reasons for facing our thirst. And again, these are the three things in this chapter that I wanted to summarize before we went on. One, it can free us from the enslaving power of those sins which deceitfully provide exciting but temporary and costly satisfaction. And this is why people go to drugs, go to immoral sex. It's why they go to the compulsive disorders of alcohol, of overeating, of exercise and sports, of work, workaholics. Because these things are exciting. They provide a taste of life and excitement that they have not found in their human relationships. And so these things become compulsive to them. And when we realize that we've been enslaved to these kinds of things, we need to be looking for what is the reason. Why has this become so exciting? And the reason usually is found in relationships that are inadequate and unbiblical. And we have to face the disappointment of not tasting human love and Christian love, and that we ourselves have substituted something else for it, and then repent of that. Second, it can deepen our awareness of how we fail others and thus lead to richer relationships. By revealing our self-protection, and he gets into this in the next chapter, sin is not just keeping the commandments outwardly or so governing your life that you don't break the commandments outwardly. Sin is also a refusal to love. It's not enough just to shut your mouth in a moment and not let a sinful word come out. We also must overcome sin by letting a word for edification come out. A word of grace, says in Ephesians 4. It's not enough to just not hurt outwardly someone. But sin is also not giving yourself to someone that you're supposed to. And so love is far more comprehensive than we normally think. And it's only by examining ourselves and seeing how deeply we fail to love others that it will cause us to turn to Christ, to quit fearing them and quit demanding of them and protecting ourselves from them and be a free person, free to love like Christ loved us. He abandoned himself to loving others. And that's why he's so attractive to us, and so beautiful to us. And then the third thing, it can increase our passion for pursuing God and to make us effective in drawing toward others. And then the rest of the chapter, he's just saying that that you have to overcome these things. Now, let's go on to chapter 7, 8, and 9. Now, 7, 8, and 9 is getting us ready for the last section. And the last section, part 4, is actually changing from the inside out. And that means that he's really finally dealing there with, now that I have opened the wound, now that I have made you bleed all over the floor, let me close it up and heal you. And you just got to keep going through it. But you really have to be willing as a Christian to say, I have nothing to lose by God taking the microscope on my life. I have not a thing to lose. And that's hard, because nobody wants to be exposed like that. That's why Adam and Eve hid in the garden. We don't want God or anybody else to see what's really there and how bad it really is. But even as a Christian, you have to be willing to do that in order to repent of sin. Now, let's look on page 113, and he talks about, he uses an example here of young people who that many times they are exhorted to follow Christ and to come to total surrender and quit playing at Christianity and get with the program. And so the exhortation, and this goes around the country, I mean, this has been going on for many years, was get your drugs, your porno magazines, your rock tapes, and we're going to have a big bonfire for Jesus and burn the devil out of here and commit your life to something and do something right for a change. The problem is, after these young people come back from some of these meetings and start living in the real world again, they find they haven't necessarily changed on the inside. They've done what they could do to change the outside, but their inside hasn't changed. They still have an attraction to drugs and old friends. They still have struggles with immoral thoughts and attractions toward pornography. They still kind of like that music. And they really have not changed. And that's why we have in our churches so many commitments of young people to Christ when they're teenagers and they're going through periods of confusion. But and they get baptized and they join the church, but 10 years later, you look on the church roll and then you try to find them and they aren't anywhere around. They're gone. And their marriages are already falling apart. They're back into the patterns they were before, or else they just don't care anything about the church. And we're talking about a large percentage. We're not talking about even 50%. We're talking about much more than that. And when you've been around as a pastor and you're familiar with churches and other pastors who talk about their churches and the churches you've been in and the churches you've served, this is very common. And what he's trying to expose here is you can't change by burning your records. That might be a good thing to do, but that doesn't make you change. And it doesn't mean you have changed because you've burned your records or thrown away your drugs or quit drinking alcohol or whatever it is. It doesn't mean you've changed. You have to change from the inside out. There has to be a change in what you love. There must be a change in what you feel and a change in what you want. And that comes only from God. Now, on top of page 115, he talks about sin. And again, this is why this book does not, the accusations that you hear once in a while that this book is just a bunch of psychology. I don't think you can read this chapter and the next chapter and call it a bunch of psychology. There's no way you can. To more fully grasp our Lord's teaching, we need a clearer understanding of sin, especially the sinfulness that stains our heart. For ease of discussion, divide the problem of sin into two categories. Visible, number one, visible acts of transgression against clearly written biblical standards. Sin is the transgression of the law of God, okay? And two, subtle violations of our Lord's command to love. When the second category is poorly understood, people expend all their spiritual energy in carefully defining biblical standards and working hard to keep them. The usual result is pharisaical righteousness or guilty frustration. Dealing only with the first category of sin will not lead to change from the inside out. So he is here saying that sin comes in at least two packages. Visible acts of transgression against laws and clearly written biblical standards. And secondly, subtle violations of our Lord's command to love, which are sins of omission usually. They're sins of commission, where you have a standard, a law that says if you like the word transgression. If you step over this line, you have sinned. There's a law here. If you step over that law and do what the law says or doesn't say, do not do what the law says, you have sinned. But on the other hand, the other side of sin is not doing what the law commands you to do. The Ten Commandments, especially, are given in terms of thou shalt and thou shalt not. And most of them, at least the last few, the last five, are given in terms of thou shalt not. And those are the ones that have to do with our relations to men. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. That's all what it means to love our neighbor. And we tend, because of the form of the law giving, you shall not, if we look at that law and say, I haven't murdered anyone today, or I haven't had an outburst of anger at someone today, which Jesus said is murder, or I have not cursed someone today and said, you fool, if I haven't done any of those things today, I have kept the law. That's not true. Because Jesus also taught, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. 1 John 3:13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So in verse 15, we're not supposed to hate our brother, because we know that's murder. But the other side of murder is loving our brother. And that means we must not withhold from our brother what is due them or what they need. So you can keep the commandment outwardly and say, I haven't killed anyone, I haven't cussed anyone. And when I've been mad at this person, I've asked God to forgive me. But it's another thing to love that brother in whatever need he has, in the way God has commanded us to love, which is sacrificially, self-denying, without fear of being hurt by that brother. So love is not just refusing to murder. I mean, the violation of love is not just refusing to murder, it's refusing to give that brother what he needs. If a husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church, to cherish her, to nourish her, according to Ephesians 5. And all he does is just be faithful morally and provide for her physically and be generally nice to her at home. But he has not made her feel cherished, made her feel thought of, affectionately cared for, as Jesus affectionately cares for his people. And he hasn't loved her. He's violated the commandment to love. He has sinned against her. Even though the world looks out on him and says, you know, he's a nice man, he provides for his family, and he's faithful to his wife. And he hasn't loved her. Same thing with a wife. She's basically submissive to what her husband says. She does her duties that she's supposed to do as a wife and mother. But she hasn't given her heart to her husband. She hasn't given her affection and kindness to him. She hasn't denied herself in order to give herself to him emotionally, making his loneliness cured, which was the very reason in Genesis 2 God made a woman, to cure the loneliness of Adam, then she hasn't loved him. Even though she may not have, you can't look at her life and necessarily peg and say, well, she has hated him, she has cursed him, or she's smacked him once, even if he deserved it. But she has not loved him. And that's what we're dealing with. What is true love? Well, if you live your life as a Christian saying, I'm not going to sin against the Lord, and your definition of sin is acts of transgression against clearly written biblical standards, especially in the thou shalt not category, then you will be destined to two alternatives in the end. A Pharisaical righteousness, whereby you base your commitment to another person and your love toward them on how well you're keeping standards. You're doing everything right. Or you'll be continually frustrated and feel guilty because you're trying to do everything right, but inside you are bitter and angry toward these people that you're serving. If you do not let love be broader than that, the giving spirit of Jesus Christ, the giving of your heart and your soul to another person, then your standard of love is going to be less. And he's trying to reveal that sin is that deep. And the reason he's trying to do that is that we will repent of it and turn to Christ to learn how to be that giving, loving person. Now, let's see. Let's go on to page 116 and 17, where he says there's got to be a clear view of sin. Now, the sin that he's talking about is the sin of self-protection. On the top of page 117, He tries to define the sin of self-protection, which is basically to avoid the experience of deep personal pain. Nothing is wrong, of course, with a desire to be both physically and personally comfortable. Anything else is evidence of masochism, not maturity. No one should be criticized for exercising reasonable precaution against pain. It makes good sense to stay out of the deserted streets late at night and to run out of the house when your drunken husband grabs a baseball bat and starts swinging. I also would recommend that a woman say no to an offer of marriage from a man who is mean. Protecting oneself from anticipated harm can, of course, be the proper thing to do. The sin of self-protection to which I refer occurs when our legitimate thirst for receiving love creates a demand to not be hurt that overrides a commitment to lovingly involve ourselves with others. When that demand for self-protection interferes with our willingness to move toward others with their well-being in view, then the law of love is violated. I think that is an excellent summary of what we're talking about and what we deal with in our relationships with other people, where it's our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, our church friends, our co-workers. This is it. This is what keeps us from being patient. What is love? Is patient. Love is kind. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It is never discourteous. Love rejoices in the truth, not in unrighteousness. Love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The law of love is treating another person for their good according to what their need is, at the sacrifice and inconvenience of yourself. And that's That's Christianity. That is Christian love. It's what Jesus did. It's what God the Father did when he sacrificed his son and put his son through all that he had to go through to be a Savior. Some people look upon God the Father as being kind of protected in all this mess. That's not true. Volunteer one of your children to be executed for one of these murderers in the community and see how you feel about it. And that's what God the Father did. He understands all of this, what love costs and how much it hurts to give. Self-protection in our relational styles is what he's trying to reveal here, where we refuse to give ourselves to others in the way God has commanded us to love, because in doing so, we're afraid we'll be hurt and rejected by them. And that's been going on since the fall of man. And it even goes on among Christians today, because remaining sin is in every Christian. And it isn't just outward violations of clearly written biblical statutes. It's a refusal to give ourselves to one another as we are called to. That's why Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Well, Jesus was right in everything he said and did. He obeyed all the commandments. But when we look at him on the gospel pages and upon the cross and after the resurrection and now ascended into heaven and praying for us and reigning for us, what we see there isn't just somebody that's always right, but someone who spared not his own life for our soul. He stopped at nothing, even death, for our good and for our need. And that's why the exhortation is, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood in Hebrews chapter 12. And you're striving against sin. So press on. Okay, page 119. And he also, on the sin of self-protection, he uses the example of a pastor. And when I read this one first time, you know, it's just like he took me and he said, let me just take the word pastor and put Fred Malone in here, and then y'all all know what we're talking about. Where this man is so afraid of confrontation that he has learned to develop a pattern of being quiet and non-confrontational with people in order to minister to them. But deep down, he's struggling with confrontation, that he doesn't want anyone to rock the boat. He's afraid of being rejected by others if he's honest and straightforward in some issues. Others look upon him and say, well, he's just a quiet person. And maybe y'all don't say that about me, but he's just a quiet person, and he's real laid back and everything and easygoing. But deep down, he's scared. He is absolutely scared, because he doesn't want anyone to dislike him. Or he's afraid that he cannot handle the confrontations that he must face and deal with. And so this man needs to examine himself and see that he must not be so afraid of others that he refuses to be a faithful pastor when he needs to. And all of us fit in those different roles. On the other hand, there's the pastor who's so afraid of confrontation that he deals with it in a confrontational way, to stay in control and to keep it from getting out of hand. And so we all have our patterns of relating in which we're dealing with the same problem, and that's the fear of man and the fear of what man can do to us. So look on page 119 where he looks on our styles of relating. our style of relating is something that we develop to cope with the rejection of others and the fear of others, and frankly, our anger at others who do not love us well. Under styles of relating, he says, a person's style of relating is like the proverbial snowflake. No two are exactly alike. The design reflected in all of them is the underlying motive of either self-protection or love. Another pastor who leads his church with strong opinions and firm stands on ticklish topics may be just as weak as the gentle pastor. If his sense of adequacy requires that he prove himself a success, and if he thinks well and communicates effectively, then his protective style of relating could be precisely the opposite of the other man's, but equally wrong. Bottom of the page, he says, too often in our efforts to change, we deal only with clearly sinful behavior measured by a lack of visible conformity. In hope of better understanding ourselves and working through buried conflict. Now on page 120, he says, we were designed to love, and when we do, something good develops inside. We feel clean, rich, and whole, even better. We become less concerned with how we feel and more concerned with the lives of others. But when a commitment to self-protection governs what we say, how we say it, and to whom, then a nagging discomfort creeps through our soul that demands to be soothed. When we find ourselves becoming angry when people fail to care about us as they should, we then find it. If we're involved in a fellowship group that emphasizes transparency, we might share our disappointment with the group, perhaps issue a plea for more involvement and real love. A demanding spirit violates the love we call for. But that spirit, which others sense in the way we relate to them, often remains unaddressed. The people feel loved by you. Evaluate the people you live with, the people that you know. Do they feel loved by you? Do they feel that you care for them? That you're interested more in their concerns and their needs than your own? Bitterness develops when people don't respond to our demands. Some folks get frightened by their own anger. If others saw my anger, they'd reject me even more and hide it beneath depression or nervousness or obsessive thoughts about harming someone. Others express their anger more directly through outright ungodliness. They may become overly critical, blatantly rebellious, or just obnoxiously sullen with those who've let them down. The results of a self-protective approach to life are severe. The effects of loving are wonderful. We were designed by a God who wants us to trust his love enough to freely love others, not to protect our longings from further injury. Yet we love so poorly. Why? The answer is as simple as it is profound. We refuse to come to God in our thirst by abandoning our commitment to self-protection. Instead, we read our Bible and burn our porno magazines. We walk past the well of God to grab a shovel and begin digging for water in our relationships. How foolish, but worse, how subtly we dig our broken wells. The gentle pastor has convinced others and himself that his patience is the fruit of the Spirit, when it may be nothing more than ugly self-protection. To change from the inside out requires that we repent of our self-protective commitment. We must change our mind about the best way to deal with our thirsty soul. But before we can reject our self-protection, we must first understand what it is and how we exhibit it. A careful look at our style of relating is required. And again, the whole deal of this book is to make you examine, make us examine, the style of relating that we have to others, and how, in what ways it's self-protective, and then to find the grace of God with our hope in Christ alone to abandon our commitment to self-protection. And that's really what faith is, and it's what love is, that you've abandoned your commitment to self-protection. You're not going to be afraid of what others can do to you anymore, because Christ is there to comfort you and help you should they kill you. You're no longer going to be living upon the expectations of love that you receive from them in this life to make you happy. Because Christ is your love in this life, and the next life is where they will love you right. Your husband and your children will love you in heaven in a way they can never love you on earth. So you're going to get their love one way or the other. So you don't have to be so obsessive about getting it now, or so disappointed when it does not come now, or protect yourself so much from the sins that they commit against you each day. God is going to allow you to taste what you hoped it would be, what your heart desires that it should be. It will happen. If they're in Christ, it will happen. So you can love them now and forgive them of their sins and serve them and encourage them in Christ. Help them to overcome their sins by overcoming yours first. Okay, any questions before we go on at this point? Is this clear what I'm saying? Self-protection and the root of sin. Do you see the relation or the depth of sin that he's dealing with here? Beyond the commandments were always intended to deal with the heart, like Jesus dealt with the commandment of murder. If you're even angry in your heart toward your brother or hate him in your heart, you've violated that commandment. But we tend to look outwardly on the commandments and make our rules of what Christianity is and fit to them. And we may be either angry and bitter and critical toward the other person, or simply cold as ice and withdrawing from them. We have pretty much fit the outward rules of what we call Christian behavior, but we have not given our hearts to them. Okay, and he looks here at two examples which we're not going to read. One is Mary and one is Frank. And Mary is a young woman who's dedicated herself to Christian work to avoid having a close, intimate relationship with anyone. She's given herself to doing the Lord's work so she doesn't have to give her soul to a man in marriage, or to others as friends too closely. And as a result, when you look at her on the outside, you see this dedicated young woman to Christian work. But on the other hand, she has used her Christian work in such a way to guide her life that she has not had to commit herself emotionally and sacrificially to friends, or especially to a man who could harm her. And he finds the root of her problem in the fact that her father talked about Christianity and service and work for Christ all the time, but he did not love her. He did not give his heart to her. He did not just talk with her, accept her as she was. And so she doesn't understand, she really doesn't understand how to relate to someone just on the level of being accepted, loved, and so forth. It's a mystery to her. So she protects herself. And then Frank is a guy that everybody loves and thinks he's a great guy, but he doesn't deal deeply with problems with his wife or his children, and he avoids getting into an emotional conversation with his wife or his child. And so he tends to avoid confrontation, which he doesn't know how to handle. He's afraid of handling by keeping things on the surface. His wife has a problem, he pats her on the hand and says, "Don't worry, honey, the Lord will take care of it," and he prays with her. But she's scared to death, and he never just sits down and finds out what are her fears and admits the possibility he can't handle the situation, so they've got to go to the Lord together. Or his son has a problem. Instead of sitting down with his son and saying, "Okay, son, what's the problem here?" He sees him sad. He goes over and he wrestles with him a little bit and cheers him up and thinks the thing's dealt with. And there are many men who avoid, who deal with problems that way. And they will not get deeply involved emotionally with their wife or their children. And most of it's not because they are ignorant that the problems are there. They just don't know how to handle them. And so they don't try. They find other ways to cope that look pretty good, but they never get down to a relational what. Now, at the bottom of page 128, he says, he talks about the advice that he's given to each of those, to Frank and Mary. Good advice to each and advice they should heed, but both Mary and Frank could do what we tell them and never really change on the inside. And this is what he's dealing with again. It is possible to correct what's wrong in how we relate without ever repenting of a commitment to self-protection. The commitment itself must be exposed, looked at, and pondered. Expect a battle. We resist giving up our self-protective commitment with the desperate strength of a man fighting for his life. To move toward life without self-protection feels like suicide. So it's possible, you know, even to correct some of these things. I have seen marriages improve in advice that I've given from the scriptures on communication, planning and talking, going back to each other when one realizes the other's been hurt and asking forgiveness. And the marriages improve when at least one or both partners are unbelievers. You can do what is right, and it improved things, and never deal with your heart. There are certain things that a pastor must not do if he is going to gain the respect of the people in the church. And you can teach these to men, and men in their own way can follow those words of advice and gain the devotion and love of their people when his heart may not love the gospel, may not love the people. And if you don't believe that, then you need to look around and see how many pastors are well loved by their people when they themselves do not even understand or believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the Gentiles of the world, Jesus said, know how to get along with each other. Do not even the Gentiles love those that love them? If you do certain things, people will love you to death. But if you build your ministry on certain priorities that you're committed to that are not necessarily what people expect, you may be closer to a biblical model of a faithful pastor, but people will not love you as well. We can do things without ever repenting of the commitment to self-protection. But the thing that is Christianity is denying self. That's the first word of discipleship. No longer am I going to live my life for self-protection. For my way, it's not just rebelling against God's commands, it's giving up your life for God and others. Open your Bibles. I want to give you one example that I really like. It's 2 Corinthians 8. Now, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul's account and exhortation to the Corinthian church to give money for the benevolent purpose of supporting the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem and Judea. And this collection was a central part of Paul's ministry. It's began in about Acts 21 and goes through the rest of the book of Acts. And the book of Romans mentions it, 1 Corinthians mentions it, 2 Corinthians mentions it. Several other of Paul's letters mention this collection. And he's exhorting the Gentile churches to give money. So it's not always wrong to exhort to give money, but I don't do it much. But to give money for these poor Christians back in Jerusalem and Judea. But I want you to notice how he does this to the Corinthians, what he says to them, and also the example that he uses of the poor Macedonians and how much they gave for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. You've got to understand there was a hatred between Jews and Gentiles. Anything you've ever observed about prejudice between classes or races or economic divisions was there when he dealt with this. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians 8. Chapter 1. Verse 1, excuse me. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And so he starts off by saying these Macedonian churches were in affliction, they were in trial, they didn't have much money, they themselves were poor, deeply poor. But when I came to them and I talked to them about the need of the brethren in Jerusalem, the grace of God worked in their hearts and overflowed to reveal itself in the wealth of liberality from them. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So Paul came and he mentioned the need. And these people who were poor and afflicted, they were suffering for Christ. They themselves had lost jobs. They themselves had been kicked out of families. These people heard about the need, and they came to Paul. He didn't have to go begging them to give anything. He just told them, and they came and begged him with much entreaty, please let us give something. Paul said, but wait a minute, consider your own. No, please. I beg you, let me do this for the saints in Jerusalem. Well, where did they get the strength to do that? It's in verse 5. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. When you become a Christian, you give yourself to the Lord. That's what repentance and faith is. I'm yours. Do with me as you wish. You have bought me with a price. You own my body. You own me lot, stock, and barrel. I am not my own. I am yours. I am your servant. And any place you put me in this world, I am your servant. I'm an instrument of peace. I'm an instrument of love, of grace and kindness. That's my total and only purpose in life from that time on. It isn't to get something out of someone. It isn't to find happiness and comfort in this world. It is to be an instrument of love as you have first loved me. And we have a hard time doing that, letting go and being that instrument. The problem is, in this life, we will never 100% be a perfect person like Jesus was. We're always going to be fighting selfishness and self-protection and sin. But the commitment to get rid of self-protection and to be that instrument of love toward others comes in the essence of Christianity and seeking God's strength and help to be that kind of a person. And we've just got to get rid of the demanding spirit that God do it a different way than that, or that others treat us a different way than that. And that leads us to chapter 8. So I wanted to make sure, how do you do that? Well, you give yourself to the Lord first and then to others. That's always the order. It's the only way to deal with the demanding spirit. I am not my own. There's a little children's song that I love, and we have to be careful letting the children sing it, because it's meant to be sung by Christians, and so we need to explain that. It's one of my favorites in the Trinity hymnal. I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. All I am and all I have shall be His alone. That's it. The problem of demandingness. Let's look on page 131 and following. Now this chapter, we're not going to get into chapter 9, or pardon me, what chapter is 8? We're not going to get into chapter 9 today, because I think it deserves some time. Chapter 9 is really good because it talks about how the Spirit of God works in our hearts, how we ought to read the Word of God, and what our relations to the people of God ought to be to expose the wrong directions and the sin of demandingness in our lives. And I think there's so much good in that chapter that deserves a study on its own. So whenever we meet the next time, which we've got to decide, that's the chapter we're going to study. And I like it because the note that I wrote down there, especially on the section on the Word of God, was this is what I try to do in my teaching and preaching, but it's more important is what I learned from Martin Lloyd-Jones in how to view and read and teach the Word of God, and he is right on the beam on this. So I encourage that chapter to be something you read more thoroughly. But let's get into this one, and we're going to Let me speed on now. Problem of demandingness. On page 132 at the bottom, he says, in this chapter, I want to explore neither our outward sinfulness nor our inside struggles. I want to expose the sin in our heart. I want to be more precise, however, than those who think of internal sinfulness as a tendency toward impatience or an occasional critical spirit. The problem in our heart is far worse than many suspect. When we look inside, we'll bump into more than bad memories and painful feelings. An honest look will in every case eventually expose something terribly ugly, something I want to label demandedness. We're demanding people because we stubbornly walk right past God's water supply to dig our own wells. We end up depending on our own survival, on finding water when we dig. Our efforts at self-protection must work. When we take the responsibility for dealing with our thirst, then survival depends on success in our digging expeditions. We demand that spouses respond to our needs. We demand that our children exhibit the fruit of our godly training. We demand that our churches be sensitive to our concerns by providing certain ministries. We demand that slow drivers get out of the passing lane. We demand that no one hurt us again the way we were hurt before. And we demand that legitimate pleasures long denied be ours to enjoy. How absurd. Can you imagine an army where new recruits give orders, or companies where errand boys set policy? And yet mere people shout orders to the universe. Such foolishness is the inevitable result of taking responsibility for securing our own happiness, a burden that's simply too heavy for our shoulders. When we assume responsibility for what we desperately require but cannot control, we irrationally demand that our efforts succeed. Wedged tightly in our thirsty soul is the ugly disease of a demanding spirit. Change from the inside out requires that we face our problem of demandingness and do something about it. The spirit of demandingness must be identified, recognized in all its ugliness, and abandoned through repentance. And then the chapter is divided into three headings: how God views the problem, how the problem develops, and what God does with it. Now, if you've read the chapter, would you like to kind of summarize this next section? How does God view the problem of demandingness in this next section here? Anybody? Y'all can speak up. I don't need to just talk all the time. I know I seem to, but how does God view the problem of demandingness? Where we demand things to be right, we demand things to work out, we demand others to respond at least in equal proportion to what we have done for them. I couldn't hear, Ms. Biggs. That's true. They stand before God. And it's not our responsibility to make them respond to us properly. And we can't do it anyway. Only God can do that. In this section, God emphasizes that. And he also starts with the book of Job. And he uses the illustration of the cloud leading the people through the wilderness. What point was he trying to make about the cloud? Anybody? Right, they still wanted to do that. But what issue was he pointing out that was probably frustrating to them about the cloud? They had no control over that cloud. They had no idea how long the cloud was going to stay there in the camp and when the cloud was going to be lifted and say, follow me. They may go be led by the cloud in the wilderness, and the cloud stops in a certain place that may be really nice and pastoral, and they pitch their tents and they stay there a day or two. They've been tired for walking for weeks. They have to drag their children. It's not like going on vacation. They're picking up all of their belongings and carrying them with them. They finally get a good night's sleep, and they wake up, and the cloud's moving. And say, what is this? Where is he taking us now? I mean, we just got our shoes off and we're getting a little break, and there it goes again. And you follow the cloud for a week or 2 weeks or a month, and along the way, it was so nice back there. Why couldn't we just get a break? I mean, this is ridiculous. 40 years? And so the cloud goes on and on, and it stops in a place that isn't that nice. Well, look at this. This is nice, isn't it? Yeah, no day's ends out there. No day's ends. And then you camp and you're hoping, well, you know, the last time it's just a couple of days. He's got some sense. He's not going to make it this year. And 2 days pass. Well, it's still there. It hasn't moved. And a week passes. Now, this is getting old. I'm really getting tired of this. This is ridiculous. And 2 weeks pass, and a month passes, and 2 months pass. Is he ever going to get me out of this? How do we know we're not going to stay here forever? He hadn't told us. And he doesn't tell us. He just does this and expects us to accept it. And so the way God views demanding this is it's rebellion against him. In Exodus 15 and 16, when the people were upset about the food that God had provided for them, and they said, no, I just wish we had some of those good leeks and garlics from Egypt. And they complained against Moses. And what have you done? Lead us out in the wilderness to die here? Is this what the sum total of our life? Is this our purpose, just to die out here? Moses says, you have not complained against me. You've complained against God. And that's what he's dealing with here, the problem of demanding this. Larry Crabb is trying to teach us what the sovereignty of God means. That's what he's trying to teach us here. Bottom of 135, the way God arranges things sometimes seems uniquely designed to frustrate us. A tire goes flat on the way to the hospital. The sink backs up an hour before overnight company arrives. A friend lets you down during a time when you most need support. You suddenly develop laryngitis the day of your presentation to important buyers. In times of frustration, our high priest sometimes seems more callous to our needs than sympathetic. We pray, asking God to hear our cry, pleading with him to let nothing else go wrong. I wonder if sometimes the passion in our prayers reflects more of a demand than a petition. Frustration is excellent soil for growing a demanding spirit. It is therefore important that we handle difficulties well, allowing them to mature us rather than to push us toward demandingness. The beginning of a proper response to frustrating circumstances is a clear recognition of who's in charge. To handle frustration by reminding ourselves how much God loves us is a good second step, but not the first one. We must take our place as a creature before our Creator and then explore the wonder of our Creator's loving character. An awareness of God's love casts out our fear. But subjection to his authority deals with our demandingness. And his last sentence down here is that God is unalterably opposed to a demanding attitude on the part of his creatures, no matter how severe their suffering. In other words, there is never a time when we can finally feel justified in our complaint against God's providence. And that's hard. It really is. Because there are times where we feel this just doesn't make sense. It isn't even how God seems to work in the Bible or in the world or in others' lives. And this does not make sense. It cannot be right. It cannot be good. And yet it goes on. And what Crabb is trying to bring out here, the problem isn't with God or his providence or his goodness or his character. The problem is with our demanding spirit that God and others bring us what we think we deserve in some way. Now he uses Job. I don't know if you read through this thing with Job or not.